Can't we just all get along? If it was only just as easy as that. If I use the term sibling rivalry, a lot of things may conjure up in your mind just a little bit. Those of you who came from maybe a larger family recognize that. Maybe for some of you, it's your place of employment. Yeah, there's several siblings among your coworkers, and there's always that striving for the recognition or to achieve more than the others or whatever. In my family, I grew up in a good-sized family. I mean, there were five of us kids, and there was always that competition that went on, always striving to be recognized. We wanted attention. We wanted to achieve more than the other person next to us did, always. Here's an example. An example of our competition. We love to play cards. Pitch was our game, kind of the family game. There were people who married into the McKay family. They were the in-laws, or the outlaws, as they called themselves. When they played cards, they were social players. She admits. Their idea of fun in the card game is to visit, talk. When it's their time to play, somebody has to remind them, hey, it's your turn. And pretty much all the ones who married into the family are like that, unlike the McKays. Our idea of fun was, we better win the game. And my wife thinks I'm like, oh, you just count cards, because I knew that she still has a queen and a joker in her hand. And she's like, how do you know that? I'm like, because I'm paying attention. But we were very highly competitive in our family, even as to who the favorite was. And there's always those kind of that go on. Those of you who know me probably already recognize who the favorite in my family probably is. And yes, you laugh, but I did have a sister who gave me a shirt that says, "Dear Dad, thanks for the coat. It goes with everything. Your son Joseph." So even my siblings recognized I was the favorite, and Mom and Dad are no longer around for you to dispute whether I was or wasn't. But whether I was or wasn't, whoever it was, however it was, one of the things I noticed with Mom and Dad was it didn't matter who thought what, they loved us all. And despite how we were living our lives, they still loved us. They cared about what was going on. Well, just as there is sibling rivalry in our biological earthly families, so also in God's family. People jockeying for prestige or prominence in their position, looking for popularity or maybe power, wanting our way, our choices, to do it the way we want to do it, because that's how we like it. We're used to it being our way. But maybe you have your own stories within the kingdom of God, within the church. Well, so did the 12, Jesus' disciples. They had a problem with this sibling rivalry also. We are in Matthew chapter 18 as we continue on in this series of kingdom people. And this next discourse starts in 18 chapter verse 1 with a question. I'm going to read verse 1, and here is the question. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Why is it that we want to know who the greatest is? Who got the highest grade? Who's in first place? Who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time? And we have arguments and 24/7 news things about that. What is it within us that's always wanting to know who's better than somebody else? Just something inside of us that is this way. Well, with the 12, they were arguing amongst themselves. Well, let me give you the backdrop to this. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is sitting around with his disciples, and he said, "Now, who does people say that I am?" Well, some say this, this, and others. When Jesus goes, "Well, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? Peter says, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, blessed are you, Simon, son of John, as Jesus will tell him. And then he goes on to say a few more things about keys of the kingdom, the gates of hell not prevailing against it. I can imagine Peter's head getting big and his heart swelling, and only to have just a little bit right after that, Jesus has to say to him, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God on your mind. 6 days later, we get to chapter 17. It tells us that they're now on a mountain. Mount Hermon, most likely, but up to the north, north of Galilee, way up there. And Jesus takes three of the 12 along with him, Peter, James, and John. And they get to see Jesus' clothes dazzling white, whiter than oxidol or any other kind of bleach thing that whitens it. And all of a sudden, there is Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. What an experience. They don't know what to do, what to say. Peter puts his foot in his mouth again, like normal. But when it's all said and done, and they come back down the mountain, there's this disturbance. What is going on here? The nine have been trying to cast a demon out of a boy. The father's distraught because he's brought him to them, hoping that they can do it. They've done it before, and now they can't do it. And Jesus tells them, after he heals the boy, he says, well, this can only come out by prayer, and talks about their lack of faith. I imagine the other three probably are going, well, if we had been down here, we could have done it. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Right after that, Jesus then foretells his death. It's not the first time. He's done it before. But he's now foretelling his death to him, saying, hey, I'm going to be handed. The Son of Man's going to be handed over to the chief priests. They're going to kill him and be raised on the third day. And yet it kind of goes right out there, over their head, out the window. They're not thinking anything about it, because the next thing we do, as they're on the way, we find them arguing amongst themselves. When we put Luke and Mark along with Matthew, we see that here's how it goes. Along the road there, as they're talking, the disciples are arguing among themselves, who is the greatest amongst them? Mark tells us that when they get to the house, Jesus says, so what were you guys discussing on the way? Nobody wants to say anything now. Feeling a little sheepish. Uh-oh, he caught it. He must have heard what we were saying and arguing about. Matthew tells us one of them finally speaks up and asks, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus is about to answer it. In one instance, prior to this, in another instance, Jesus answered it this way. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In another instance, when asked about being great in the kingdom, Jesus said, if you want to be great, you got to be servant, slave of all. That's the greatest in the kingdom. In this instance, Jesus does it just a little bit different. Beginning with verse 2 in chapter 18. And he called a child to himself, and he set him before him, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you are turned and converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. On this particular instance, Jesus grabs a child that's in their midst. I often wish that we had our children in with us in these services more often than we do. For a variety of reasons, actually. But one of them is kind of like this. Children often remind us of a few things, and sometimes we need to be reminded that we are to be, in many ways, like children. In this particular case, Jesus says, unless you humble yourself like this child, says you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Humility, that foundational, fundamental characteristic of entering this kingdom of heaven that Jesus talks about. I believe that before you can really love, you got to learn to be humble. You got to learn to submit yourselves to somebody else. One writer calls humility the mother virtue, the virtue out of which all others grow. I kind of call it the antidote to sibling rivalry in the kingdom. humility, the thing that causes us to recognize our dependence first and foremost on the King himself. For you see, Jesus will say, without it, there is no entrance into the kingdom of heaven. It all begins there, this idea of humility. Getting rid of pride, getting rid of the very thing that puts ourselves on the throne. Getting rid of that very thing that when we put ourselves there, it makes it so hard for God to work in us and on us and through us. And so humility, the very thing that we need. Children somehow automatically recognizes this one thing. They recognize they are dependent on others if they're going to make it in this life. Children instinctively already know that. They need somebody to help them along the way as they're little because they can't do it. As we get older, and by design, we become a little bit more independent. We are able to do some things on ourselves more and more often. The problem comes is as we become more independent, we forget how dependent we still really are. We forget how dependent we need to be not only on God, but on others around us, even in the midst of our independence. Children seem to automatically know that and recognize that. And Jesus says, hey, if you want to be great in this kingdom, you got to be last. You got to be servant. You got to become like this child. It concerns me, though, sometimes when our King asks things from us, that our lack of humility kind of steps up, the pride gets in the way, and then it's like, I don't know if I want to do those kind of things. He asks us to repent. When Jesus calls coming, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. We're like, I just want to believe in you, Jesus. I don't want to change anything. Jesus calls for us to be baptized, and then we go, but do you really need to be? Jesus calls for us to change a lifestyle or a behavior, and we're like, yeah, but this is just who I am. This is the way I am. Our refusal to bend our will to the King's concerns me often. Humility, it's that thing that's, it's not thinking less of ourselves. We are valuable. I'm going to say this a couple of times. We are valuable people. We are worth much. The King was willing to die for us and do all the, you are worth much. Humility, though, says, it's not thinking less of myself. It's just thinking of myself less. Get that? Humility is not thinking less of myself. It's just thinking of myself less. Proverbs chapter 3 says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. James and Peter, both in their letters, quote that verse out of Proverbs 3, and then they follow it up with this verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he will lift you up. Well, besides allowing God to work in you, humility makes all aspects of relationships work better and smoother because it cares about the interest of others. Now, the rest of the time, we're going to be in chapter 18, but I'm going to skip over to Philippians chapter 2 just briefly. Because I think this section in here kind of defines humility, helps us see the epitome of it, the best example of it. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being found in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. If it's good enough for the King to humble himself, then it's good for his kingdom people. Jesus said, come and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. Well, as Jesus goes on in Matthew chapter 18 and begins to talk about some of these relationships and how this gets played out, verses 5 to 10 kind of says this: a kingdom citizen who truly is humble cares about the spiritual purity of others in such a way that he's not going to cause somebody else to stumble. Jesus begins to say this: whoever receives one of these children in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. It's pretty heavy words. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. It's inevitable that they come, but woe to the man through whom the stumbling block comes. The word that we get stumble here is a word from which we get our word scandal. And this idea is not causing somebody just to trip a little bit, but causing somebody to trip in such a way that they fall down and it keeps them from walking the path, the journey, the direction they're going. Let me ask this question. Does your behavior or your actions or your words cause the people that are around you, who are near around, to get caught up in their own behavior, lifestyle choices that are contrary to God's ways? Let me ask it this way. The ones around us most often that are influenced by us are the young, our children, our grandchildren, the ones who watch us, the ones who are absorbing everything that we do and the things that we say, watching not only what you say, but how you say it and to whom you say it. Watching what you do, what you tell them not to do, and then you do. All of those things, they're always watching. So do your words, your actions, your behavior, does it cause them to want to act or live in such a way that is contrary to what God wants? Note the severity of the consequence that Jesus puts on the offender. A millstone hung around the neck. And this is like one of the big millstones. Hung around the neck, thrown in the sea, drowned. You're not coming up from that. Jesus uses some hyperbolic language, some extreme, to point out how serious he is about us offending others, causing somebody else to stumble and to walk away from the faith. Well, this same attitude that we should have about causing others to stumble ought to go for ourselves too. Because just as Jesus says that, he follows it up in verse 8 when he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. His reasoning, it's better for you to enter life with one eye or the hand crippled, lame, and all that, than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Jesus is serious about our behavior. He's serious about not only just causing somebody else, because he wants them to be pure, he doesn't want you to cause them to stumble, but he doesn't want you to cause yourself to stumble, because he cares about your purity also. Maybe some of us need to get rid of a few things. Maybe some of us need to put some locks on some things, create some barriers, find somebody who helps us become accountable, lock up the bottles, check some things on the computers, be careful with things on the smartphone or the TV, some of those relationships that maybe shouldn't be forming. Do we care enough about the things that cause somebody else or ourselves to stumble? Do we care enough about our purity for that? Well, Jesus then follows it up in verses 12 to 20, kind of talking about this. A kingdom person who's truly humble also cares about those who are going astray, and even those who are caught up in sinful behaviors. He tells a story, one that he tells in Luke 15 when he talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son or the prodigal son. Well, he tells it here just a little bit differently. What do you think? Verse 12, if any man has 100 sheep, one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and search for the one that's straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. It is not the will of the Father that anybody would perish. He doesn't want anybody straying. He cares about the one as much as he cares about the 99. Jesus does not just say, I've got more children. Those of you who are parents who've had children, some who are doing well and others who are going astray, you understand that. You love this child, but you love this child too. And so here, our good shepherd goes after the one because he cares for that one. Maybe you're here and maybe you're listening and maybe you've been the one straying. I'll tell you this, the good shepherd cares just about as much about you as the rest of us that are in here or the ones who you seem to think has it all together. The good shepherd does care. He cares that you're making a mess of your life. But he asks that we care too. So let me ask you this, do you care? Do you care enough to call on somebody? Do you care enough to check on them if you haven't seen them in a while? Or if you hear things about them? And one way humility shows up is not just letting sin take one of our brothers or sister away, but in restoring the relationship. Jesus followed up that story with, then he says in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And then he deals with the restoration of a brother or a sister. Takes tough love to deal with sin head on. Takes enough to care enough to confront. But I tell you what, this one is hard. It's hard to go get involved in somebody else's life because typically we want to kind of just, let's just hope the Holy Spirit kind of deals with that. Hope that somebody else talks to them. And yet Jesus calls us to hold each other accountable. He will hold us accountable, but as brothers and sisters, he calls us to hold each other accountable. Do we care enough to confront when need be? Always with the motivation of reconciliation, restoration. Never out of of just pointing something out or just gossiping about somebody else. But always concerned. And in the midst of that, even as we should be willing to care enough to confront the sin that's among us, it needs to be balanced with mercy and forgiveness. And as Jesus goes on in chapter 18, he answers a question. And I imagine as Jesus had just talked about that, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If that doesn't work, then take two or three more. And if need be, before the church. Well, then Peter comes back with a question. Peter's question is, well then, Lord, how often should I forgive my brother? Seven times? Probably thinking that he's being quite extravagant with the seven. And Jesus' response is, no, not seven, but 77 or 70 times seven. The intent of, there is no end to forgiveness. Mercy should always be extended. Where there truly is repentance, forgiveness should be given. Jesus tells a story when he says this. Verse 23, he's like, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And as the story goes on, he brings these slaves in and says, okay, here's what you owe me. One of them says he owed him 10,000 talents. Doesn't tell if it's gold, silver, or copper. Depending on which one, it's even more money. But either way, it's astronomical. It would be like me having to owe billions of dollars. I can't even imagine ever making $1 billion over a course of several lifetimes, and yet we have billionaires in our world. I just don't get it. That is too much. But this slave owed more than he could ever pay back, and so he begged upon the mercy of the king not to throw he and his family in, because until they could pay it all back, because it would never happen. And the king granted mercy, and he forgave all of his debts. And the slave goes out all excited. Yes, I'm free, only to go find somebody else who owed him some money. It says 100 denarii, which was about a day's wage. So about 100 days' wages, probably about 5 months' worth. Just say, oh, somebody owed him $15,000, $20,000. Still a pretty good chunk of change. Finds this person. The guy says, oh, I can't pay that. And then he has him thrown in jail until he can pay it all back. The king gets word of this. And here's the king's response. The last two verses of the chapter says this, verse 34. And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The truly humble will recognize their sins, that they have been forgiven, and then extend that same mercy to others. But the ones who forget that are in danger. Jesus says this here, if you don't forgive your brother in your heart, this is what happens. We sometimes recite the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But some of us, to pray that prayer would be quite dangerous, because we ask God to forgive us as we forgive somebody else, and yet we're harboring things and won't forgive somebody else. Paul reminds us, as he's writing to the church at Ephesians, we just came out of the Ephesians series, he says, forgiving each other just as God in Christ has forgiven you. It should never be too hard to forgive when you truly remember how much you've been forgiven. But sometimes it's hard, because we get caught up in the feelings, we get caught up in ourselves, and humility keeps pulling us back to our dependence, our need for the King, pulling us back that we need to become more like children. My junior high and high school days, I went to a Christian school, and on our property, the area that we played recess and all kinds of things on, there were these two giant tires. One was, I think, a big, big tractor tire, but the other one was an airplane tire, one of those front tires on a plane. They were huge. And we would sometimes sit in them. You could take your lunch out, or a small group of you sitting and talking. But often we used those tires for what we called King of the Mountain, or King of the Tire, if you will. And you had to be pretty savvy, you know. And I was not very big. I mean, I'm not big now, but then I was even a lot smaller. Those of you in seventh, I was 4'10" in seventh grade. I finally got to 5'4", 5'2", by my 9th, 10th grade year, so I was pretty short. So you had to be pretty wiry, kind of do that stuff. I sometimes won. Sometimes I got slipped up and somebody snuck up or cheated or something. I got knocked off. In this kingdom, there is only room for one King of the Mountain. And guess what? Neither I nor you are that king. But if the King of the Mountain was willing to come off the tire, come off the mountain, step down out of heaven to do what he's done for us, then maybe we can learn as kingdom people to have that same kind of humility. Kind of humility that puts our dependence upon Him. That same kind of humility that cares about the interest of others as much or more so than even ourselves. And if we do so, there'll be less and less sibling rivalry amongst us at Washington Avenue and in this kingdom of God. So here's some questions that kingdom people ought to ask themselves, to which I am closing with. And may you ask yourselves these things, and as I ask them, just kind of process it through and try to answer this. Are you humble enough to do what the king asks of you, to live however he desires? Are you willing to allow the king to lift you up instead of promoting yourself? Are you willing to stop the action and behaviors or the words that will cause somebody else to stumble? And if I reframe that, are you willing to stop the actions, the behaviors, the words that cause you to stumble? Do you care enough, like the Good Shepherd, to go after somebody you know is straying? Do you care enough to confront somebody who's caught up in sin? Will you choose to forgive, to show mercy to somebody who has hurt you, who's offended you, who has sinned against you? Lastly, can you think not less of yourself, just of yourself less? Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and as a group and a body, we do recognize our dependence upon you in this moment. But we often forget. We forget to humble ourselves because we're too caught up in who's greater. We get caught up in our own interests and our own wills and wishes and ways than those of our brothers and sisters. Father, may we be humble enough to care about those who are kind of going astray, caring enough to confront those who are caught up in sin, caring enough about somebody's purity that we don't want them to fall from you, to go different directions. Lord, pride rears its ugly head too often. May we get rid of that pride and humble ourselves and allow you, our King, to exalt us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Man, let's stand and sing this last song.
Hey, everybody. Thanks for checking out a worship experience here at Washington Avenue Christian Church. We're so glad that you chose to carve out part of your weekend to spend with us. And we would love to know that you were here watching with us online. So would you take just a moment, head over to our website, wacconline.org, and fill out the digital connect card there. You can let us know that you were here. You can let us know any next steps that you may be interested in taking, including but not limited to placing your faith in Jesus for the very first time. You can also let us know about anything that we can be praying about for you and with you. And I will be following up with you later on this week about those connect cards. Again, we're so glad that you chose to be with us for this worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace.